I want to ask you now to open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at verses 17 to 38. And the first week we were looking at this, we looked at some of the marks of the ministry. And then last week, we began to look at some of the key facets of what biblical leadership looks like. And so we want to continue on with that today. I told my wife this week that it would have been better, I think, from the standpoint of the text, had I been able to preach this all at one shot. But since I don't think any of us are going to want to sit down for an hour and 50 minutes, I spared you that. Acts chapter 20, we'll start in verse 17. Luke writes, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." That's the Apostle Paul. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood.'" Now today, this is where our text starts for this morning. Verse 29, Luke continues as Paul is speaking to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. In everything I showed you that by laboring in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud. And falling on Paul's neck, they were kissing him. And being in agony, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and that they were, accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray. Father God, it is your word for which we are grateful this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this example of leadership, you would help us as a congregation, all of us together, to understand what you desire from those who are in spiritual leadership. Not just for the sake of the elders, although there is that, but Father, also for the sake of us as a church, for every person in our congregation, so that we understand what good spiritual leadership is, what it looks like, how it manifests itself. For Father, we We want to reflect you within our church. Lord, we know this is your church for which Christ paid the price of his own blood. It is dear to you. Father, help us as we endeavor to lead it well. May Christ be honored among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to this text this morning, we are at a key juncture in the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul. As you know, he's called to Ephesus, or called to the Ephesian elders. He's brought them to the city of Miletus, and they are very dear to his heart. And there is one last charge that he wants to give to them, and it is a call to not depart from the pattern of ministry that he had set for them when he was among them. And in this charge, he shared with them the marks of ministry. And then last time we saw that the Apostle Paul reminded them of what he had taught them regarding leadership and exactly how that was supposed to look within the church. And really, this is, for us, a gold mine. It is a gold mine of what New Testament leadership looked like and what leadership today within the church should also look like. And he has given us here six facets of leadership as Paul is talking to these guys. And really, we just kind of get to eavesdrop in on this conversation between Paul and the Ephesian elders. Six facets of leadership. We saw three of them last time. The first of those was his conscience, the leader's conscience. And there Paul told us that his conscience was clear because he had presented the full gospel of God to them. He had proclaimed to them all the truth about the kingdom that they needed for their maturity and for them to grow in Christ. He had taught them deeply, he had taught them richly, and through that they were growing and they were maturing. And again, Paul says because of that his conscience was clear. Second, we talked about the leader's sanctification. That's his progress in holiness. Keeping their sanctification intact, and in fact, then continuing on to grow because he was on guard for himself and for all the flock. That is the leader's responsibility, to protect the flock and to be, as Paul said, there on guard. And third, we saw the leader's care, and that should be obvious. His care for the people who are under his charge. And it flows for the leader from a true heart of love for the people in the church. Again, there is nothing more precious to an elder than the flock, nothing more precious to him than the church for which the Lord Jesus Christ died, and which the people who are in it are his friends and fellowship with him and those whom he loves. We understand, again, that Jesus gave his blood to save the church, and the shepherd then must be ready to do the same. He must be ready to do the same. Now, we know that the flock is precious to Christ, that the church is precious to him, but is also vulnerable to Satan's attack. And the shepherd must protect, even at the cost of his own life. That is a repeated pattern in the New Testament. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writing to Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus was to appoint. He was to select men to serve as elders with him. And then Paul gives the qualifications for that position of elder in verses 6 to 8 of Titus chapter 1. And then in verse 9 he says this, and this is very important. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict." To exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. And he does those two things with the faithful word. So he has to be able to exhort. That word means to call the church to his side in sound doctrine. To exhort, it's from the word parakaleo. It means to call to the side. So the elder, the leaders of the church, have to call or be able to call the congregation to their side in teaching sound doctrine. And then secondly, in kind of a mirror relationship, to reprove those who contradict. To reprove those who contradict, to do the exact opposite, to admonish those who are in an opposite or a different understanding of the Scriptures. So Titus has trained and or was to have trained and appointed faithful elders so that they could both shepherd the church and protect the church. They had to be able to do both. That word reprove there means the ability to examine someone else's teaching and to discern if it is right or if it is wrong. And if it is wrong, this word implies the idea of publicly exposing that wrong teaching so the flock would be warned. So he's telling them, do not follow this person. It's the elder's ability to discern, in other words. The elder's ability to discern right teaching from wrong teaching, a right understanding of the Scriptures from a wrong understanding of the Scriptures, a right understanding of doctrine from a wrong understanding of doctrine, and then to warn against the person who has a wrong understanding, and even, when necessary, to remove them from the midst of the church. Now, that's one of the most key components that there is of being an elder. And it requires a thorough knowledge of both the Scripture and theology. And it requires the will, then, to do that publicly. And that's what Paul turns the Ephesian elders' attention to today. So as we said a little while ago, last week we saw the first three facets of leadership, the leader's conscience, the leader's sanctification, and the leader's care. Now today I want us to see the final three of those. So the fourth of these, the fourth facet of leadership, is the leader's watch. This is verses 29 to 31. Look at the text again. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful. Remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, as we've seen in the past, shepherding involves three components. We've talked about feeding, leading, and protecting. And Paul tells them that he knows that after he leaves, there are going to be false teachers who come into the Ephesian church, and they're going to threaten that church. Now, why does Paul know that? He knows that because this is what always happens. This is what always happens. It's already happened at the church of Corinth, where false teachers had come in and infiltrated the church and began to create confusion there and to draw them away from the faithful word that they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. We know that it also happened in the church in Galatia. The Judaizers had come in and convinced the Galatians that salvation, or began to convince the Galatians, or tried to convince the Galatians, that salvation could also, or was indeed also, by works instead of by faith. So Paul knew that a solid church would always be attacked. The enemy, which is Satan, does not leave a strong, healthy church untouched. So it's what you can plan on. So he's telling the Ephesian elders ahead of time, guys, I'm leaving. This is coming. You need to look for it. It's the attack of the enemy. This is how they attack. It always happens this way. Satan has no new plays in his playbook. He has no new tricks. This is what he always does. This is what they could bank on. Now, the first group that he addresses in verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These are false teachers, described here by the Apostle Paul as savage wolves. Now, that is an incredibly vivid picture that Paul paints for them here. Wolves are, in fact, vicious animals. And when they get prey on the ground, they attack it and they bite and they shred with their claws and teeth. Wolves often go directly for the victim's head. That's what they attack first. Because, well, once you've got that subdued, there's no more resistance. And once a wolf gets the taste of blood, they can't stop. They just can't. It's a craving that they have deep within them, and they know once that craving is satiated and they begin to taste the blood of their victim, they just go nuts and they begin to become more and more rapacious until they're absolutely engorged and can eat no more, literally. Wolves do not usually bite through something. They bite down with their jaws and then pull back so as to rip and to shred and to tear flesh. This is really an apt picture of what false teachers are like. Because their goal is to attack, their goal is to shred, their goal is to rip apart a church. Their goal is to leave nothing behind that's intact, nothing behind that's useful. They shred until nothing is left. And as I said a moment ago, they go for the head. In other words, they always try, going back to false teachers now, they try to take out specifically the church leadership and the church leaders. They try to destroy the true shepherds of the flock and that the flock has. Because, well, once the leaders, the flock's protectors, are out of the way, the flock becomes easy prey for them. And Paul says, if you think they're going to spare the flock, you've got another thing coming. They do not spare it. They do not spare it. Now we need to remember that this is Jesus' church, isn't it? It is precious to him. It has been purchased with his own blood. In fact, he just said that at the end of verse 28, leading into verse 29, going from the idea of the church being precious and one of the things that is the most dear to the Lord Jesus Christ that there possibly could be, to the very next verse, him talking about savage wolves trying to shred and tear and destroy that thing that is precious to Christ. It becomes obvious what their intent is. The care for Jesus' dear ones, the care for his church, is in the elders' responsibility, isn't it? And the wolves want to rip and shred and tear and feast off of their bloodlust. And the end result of their coming, the end result of their teaching, is to leave the lives of the people who are under it in spiritual tatters, in shambles, shredded, destroyed, ultimately useless for the Lord's work. The Bible condemns the attacks of these fierce wolves, these savage wolves, in the strongest language possible. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter tells us they despise authority, which means they try to, again, despise the elders of the church and would try to take them out. They also indulge the flesh, he says in verse 10. Verse 12, they're unreasoning animals. In verse 13, they revel in their deception. Verse 14, continuing on in 2 Peter 2, they have eyes full of adultery. Verse 19, they are slaves of corruption. To the end of it, you come to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, they are, Peter says, dogs that return to eat their own vomit. Not a pretty picture, is it? These are false teachers. The elders of the church have a sacred trust to stop that. They have a sacred trust to protect the flock. Sadly, we find out in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the church at Ephesus, that exactly what Paul said would happen, happened. Revelation 2, 2 informs us that false teachers did infiltrate the Ephesian church, and the result is the Ephesian church wound up being impacted by it to the point that they left their first love. When a church allows false teaching in the door in any sense, it is always man-centered. It is always man-exalting. It is always Christ-minimizing. It does not glorify God. And when a church is subjected to that, it makes sense why their love for Christ would be diminished, doesn't it? Now that's the threat from outside the church. That's what verse 29 is. It says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. That's the attack from the outside. Here's what's shocking. Verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will arise. From among your own selves. That's within the church, isn't it? The implication goes further than that. The implication in the text is it's not just from within the church itself, it's from within the leadership. It's from out of the elders themselves that this threat would come that Paul was so concerned about. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because a flock trusts its leaders, it should. A flock should trust its shepherds. But if one of them goes bad, their impact is devastating. It is devastating upon the church, especially if the other elders don't deal with it. Or worse, go along with it. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul tells Titus, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is a powerful reminder that within the council of elders, there is necessary accountability. And that is to each other regarding our doctrine, to each other regarding our teaching, to each other regarding even our own lives. And it also means that within the council of elders, we can't be afraid to confront another elder if they are teaching falsely or if they're in sin themselves. And that accountability and that confrontation has to happen. And when it's done right, which is gently but firmly, in love, it is a great help to the one who's in error, assuming they receive it well. But there has to be a fellowship within the elders to serve and to protect and shepherd each other's hearts. Now, why is that? Well, the reason for it is because we understand that though we are shepherds, we are also sheep. We are also sheep. So the question becomes then, who shepherds the shepherds? Who holds them accountable? And the answer is the rest of the council of elders. And we do that knowing that we all must give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for how we care for his flock and for one another within the council of elders. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, Book of Acts, wrote this, quote, rogue elders become intoxicated with power. Instead of being servant leaders, they become tyrants, forcing their errant views on the weak and impressionable. Paul urges them to be on the alert. They must be on duty at all times, imitating the great shepherd in acts of self-sacrifice on behalf of their flock. The plan for Jesus for his church is for the other elders to have to confront, the other elders to stop the one who is in sin, the one who is the false teacher, the one who is the tyrant, and for them to be removed if need be. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, talking about elders, he says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, but those who continue in sin, reprove them in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. That's the command of Paul to Timothy, that with other elders, they are to rebuke the elder who is in sin. And the one who doesn't repent has to be rebuked in the presence of all. What's the presence of all? It's the whole church. Why? It says, so the rest are fearful. Who's the rest? Well, for starters, everybody in the church. Because it's a sign to the congregation not to follow a sinning elder. But it's also a sign to the other elders, to all of us, to remember and to be reminded of how easily it is for any man to fall. The consequences if they do. Elders who sin in this way, Paul says, are, quote, speaking perverse, or they speak perverse things. That word perverse means distorted or twisted things. False teachers take the word of God and they twist just a little. And it's for their benefit. And that twisting that's made to the doctrine at its core, by the time you get out to the logical conclusion of what that is, it's always very messed up, very distorted. And they even go beyond that. They try to lead other disciples after them. They try to get others within the church to follow them, which is to say that they try to lead people away from the true shepherds of the church and to follow the false teachers. See, they're not interested in being one of you. They're interested in leading you so that they can devour you. That's what a wolf in sheep's clothing is. They lust for power and influence over others. So what's Paul telling them? He's telling the Ephesian elders, you are the last line of defense for your flock. And if an elder is not able to stand toe to toe with a false teacher and match that false teacher's deception with their ability to discern and then understanding and then application of the truth, they shouldn't be in that position. So they defend the flock with the word of God against the wolf's lies. So they've got to be equal and, in fact, superior to the wolf in their knowledge of Scripture. They've got to be equal and superior to the wolf in their ability to discern, their ability to call out his lies, their ability to warn against them. And then they've got to call the sheep back to follow the faithful shepherds who care for them and not devour them. Titus chapter 1, Paul goes on to tell Titus in verse 11 that the elders have got to silence the false teachers. He tells them their mouths must be stopped. Stop their mouths, Titus. You shut them down. Here back in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, there he says, therefore, be watchful. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So the Apostle Paul says, first be watchful. Gregoreo is the word in the original. It means to be awake, to be in a state of constant readiness, to be alert. And the idea is that wolves are always looking for an opportunity, always waiting for the shepherds to fall asleep. And the shepherds are supposed to be, in contrast to that, always scanning the horizon, always looking, always watching, always being alert to any danger to the sheep. Because a shepherd can never take it for granted that the sheep are safe. They can never take it for granted that there is no threat. And then Paul says they've got to be able to admonish. It means to warn or to counsel against some kind of danger. And Paul says, I did this for you. Ephesians, night and day, for 3 years, as long as I was with you, this is what I did. The whole time he was there, that's what he was doing. And he says, I warned you, and I didn't just warn you, I warned you with tears. Why? Because that church was so dear to him. The believers were that dear to him. Why? Because it's part of the flock that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood, back to verse 28, isn't it? Deeply concerned for them. To state this simply, when a man becomes a shepherd in Jesus' church, he is effectively taking a solemn vow. It is a sacred charge. And he places himself between any danger and any attack. And he's willing to take the hits and the blows of the enemy to protect the church. And he takes up his post, and as much as it depends upon him, he says, nothing's going to hurt you, not on my watch. And I will watch all night, and I will watch all day, and I will die to protect you. Beloved, how many deaths did the Apostle Paul die to protect those who were in his charge? He was assaulted physically with beatings, with whippings. He was assaulted emotionally by even some of those within his own care. Some even assassinated his character, and he just kept coming back to protect the church, didn't he? Why? Because he loved the church. of which God made him an overseer. That's the heart of a true elder. That's the leader's watch. Fifth or second this morning, I want you to see the leader's diligence. The leader's diligence. Look at verse 32. Paul continues on. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified." Leader's diligence. Until now, all of the Apostle Paul's words have been heavy, aren't they? And perhaps these men are wondering, am I able to do this? Am I able to keep this charge? And now Paul tells them, you can, and here's why. There are two resources that you have access to by which you can stand and by which you can accomplish this mission. And these words must have been beautiful to the Ephesian elders as they heard them. And they're a huge encouragement to them and a huge encouragement to us. And he commends them. He commends them. That word means Paul is giving them over to something for safekeeping. Remember, he's telling them, I'm leaving. And I'm giving you over to this for safekeeping. He gives them over to two things. To God, number one, and to the word of his grace, number two. So Paul tells them, before you get crushed under the enormity of this task, because it is a great task, listen to this. This does not all fall on you without the resources or the ability to handle this. Nor do you rely on your own strength to accomplish it or your own wisdom to accomplish it. You have all the resources that you need, Paul says. God provides the full measure of grace and the strength that you need, and his word is sufficient. And so Paul tells them, look, you've got everything you need, and everything you need are those two resources. Those two resources. And these are all things that Paul would have taught them in their training. And so this represents the two places that all their strength and all their wisdom come from, right? So the first is God. Paul commends them to God, he says. He's giving them over to God for their safekeeping and for their provision. Paul had worked with them, with these elders, and with this church. He had led them, and as an elder, he took care of these men. And he knew that at this point in his life, he was not going to see them again. This was his last chance to impart something to them. And so he gives them over to the Lord for their preservation. This is Paul asking the Lord to take care of these men. It's common, in fact, for a spiritual leader to do that, and we see this throughout the pages of Scripture, that those who are in spiritual leadership would commend others to the care of the Lord upon their departure. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph speaking to his brothers, says, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph had been caring for them in the position that he was in Egypt, and now he was going to die, and he would no longer be able to do that after his departure. But he says it's okay, because God's going to take care of you. And the implication is he's going to do a far better job than I can. He's going to take care of you. Jude is another text. Jude 24. We commonly use this as a benediction. But Jude verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Jude is commending his readers to God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. See how he's doing that? This is Paul's recognition that all of their care, all of their provision, everything they needed for all of life was coming from God. And he was pointing them back to that. Because at this point in time where he's leaving and eventually going to die, the Ephesian elders could be thinking, our leader is leaving. And this could be scary for them. The Apostle Paul says, no. You have no reason to fear. I commend you to God who's able to care for you. Serves as a reminder for them also that they have no strength of their own. It reminds them that all of their strength for service, all of their provision, their wisdom, their courage was from the Lord. So no leader in the church, none of us should ever think for a second that anything that we have, anything that we do, any service we provide for the Lord somehow comes from us and our abilities. It doesn't. It's from Him. Their source of strength is Christ. They can do nothing apart from Him. He should have brought them remembrance of John 15. There Jesus said in verses 4 and 5, He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." All of their life, all of their strength for service, it's from Christ, and it flows from Him through them. In fact, it's as if Jesus is literally living His life through them to take care of His church by the use of their hands and feet and their teaching. So everything they needed to do the job as elders is from the Lord. Now, a question that I have for us this morning is, how are we any different from these elders? How are we any different today from the elders to which Paul was addressing 2,000 years ago? Because we need to acknowledge that all of our strength, all of our provision is from the Lord, isn't it? We need to remember that we are under His care, and that really leads us to three conclusions. Conclusion number one is humility, because we can do nothing on our own. There is no room for pride in the service for Christ. Everything that we do comes from Him. The second conclusion this leads us to is worship. Why? Because all the glory, all the praise, all the credit for all we do in service for the Lord belongs to Him, not us. And by the way, whenever you humble man, we tend to exalt God. It's especially true in His church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ doing His works through us, isn't it? And the fruit of your life is not your own fruit. It's His. And then the third conclusion this leads us to is that we've got to keep our relationship with the Lord strong. We must, Jesus said, abide in Him. Obedience, prayer, time in the Word, it's how we do that. Beloved, there is no substitute for those foundational basics in the Christian life. I don't care who you are or how long you've been walking with Christ, you never transcend the need for those things. In fact, the more you grow in your relationship with Christ, and the longer you're with Him, and the more mature in Christ you become, the more you understand your need for those things, and the more you will long for them. There's no substitute for that kind of spiritual diligence. All right, so He commends them to God. Second, He commends them to the word of His grace. And we know what that is, don't we? It's the Scriptures, right? It's the Scriptures. The word of God is the source of our spiritual growth. It's the source of our maturity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, "And for this reason we also thank Him without ceasing that when you received the word of God you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe." The word of God's at work in us, isn't it? It informs the mind. It convicts the conscience. It moves the heart. And it causes the believer to live obediently to Him. That's the work of God, or rather the word of God doing the work of God in us. And the text says the word of this grace does two things for us. Number one, it builds us up. It literally constructs us. It builds you until you finally stand before God complete. And as we are diligent to study the Scripture and apply its truth to our lives, it's what keeps on building us up. And then second, he says, it gives us inheritance among all of God's people. Now, by saying this, Paul reminds these men that even though they are elders, they are in constant need of being built up. They must keep maturing. They must keep growing. They must keep advancing in their understanding of the Scriptures. And just because a man becomes an elder, it does not mean that he has attained all that he needs to attain in life. There's always room to grow, always room to mature as a Christian. In fact, the elders have to be an example of men who are continuing to grow. Paul told Timothy this with regard to that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all." Timothy himself was later an elder. In fact, he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus sometime after Paul left. And in that position, he was to be a public example so that others could see him grow. His pastors and his elders, our growth is very public. And it's an example to others within the congregation. And so as the elders continue to grow and mature, the congregation should continue to grow and mature as well. So elders, it's our job to keep progressing in spiritual maturity, to keep being built up. And we need to be an example to the congregation, an example to the flock of what maturity looks like. So men are absorbed in the Word of God and concerned with better obedience to God so that we can see, or rather so the church can see us grow. It's the Scriptures that build us up. So then we all grow up together in Christ. All right, so that first thing was, builds us up. Second, he says it gives us an inheritance among God's people. Well, what is the meaning of that? Well, in one sense, we have an inheritance from God. We have eternal life. We have the blessings of being in Christ's kingdom. And we are guaranteed that. All of that is promised to us in Christ. Everything that has been promised to him, we have as an inheritance as well. But there's another sense, and I think this is what Paul's referring to here, there's another sense in which the Word of God has given us an inheritance. You say, well, how is that? Well, part of the believer's inheritance is their eternal reward. This is the inheritance of obedience. And so as we're obedient to the Scripture, we gain an inheritance in the form of an eternal reward. Father will reward his faithful children. The Scripture gives us an inheritance by our obedience to it. So it's talking about the diligent life of obedience to the Word of God, about reliance on God for our provision of all things. That's one more way the elders are an example to the flock. That's the leader's diligence. Third or sixth this morning is the leader's selflessness. Look at verse 33. Paul says, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. In everything I showed you that by laboring in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" There are many, especially in this day and age, and actually throughout the years of the church, but especially today, it's crystal clear, who have entered ministry to use others to get rich. That is not Paul's motive. And that can't be the motive of anyone in the position of being an elder. And it's true of all believers, but especially true of those in leadership, that we cannot be consumed with or even have as a foundation in our lives a love for money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. And some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And then in verse 11, the very next verse, Paul commands Timothy to flee from those things. Likewise, also 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, flee from the love of money. That's the character that spiritual leaders must have, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean they need to be poor. That doesn't mean that it's wrong even to have money or wrong even to be wealthy. But it does mean that it's never a motivation for leadership in the church. It does mean that it's wrong always to love money. And it does mean that it's wrong to lust after what other people are scheming to get within the world. We don't lust for that. We're not concerned about that. We're not coveting those things. In fact, that's exactly what coveting is. And Paul just told them in verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Paul says, I do not do that. Beware of ministers that are always looking for that. Instead, Paul's time in Ephesus was one where other churches did not minister to his needs, so the Apostle Paul had to work. And we know from reading in the book of Acts that was likely through leather work or tent making. And he provided for himself and for his own traveling companions. Verse 34, you yourselves know, he told those elders, that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. He says, look, I didn't just provide for my own needs. I provided for those who were with me. And he even went a step beyond that, verse 35, in everything I showed you that by laboring, by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, I worked hard, I provided for the needs of those who are with me, and I even tried to give to others. And he reminds them that that is a Christ-like thing, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. What's his point? Well, is Paul saying that it's more spiritual to work in ministry for free? No, because then he would be contradicting what he said someplace else in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't consume the fruit of it? Or who shepherds a flock and does not consume the milk of the flock? And then dropping down just a few verses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food in the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So that's the Lord's command. The command of God is that the church is to pay those who minister the word of God. That's his command. And it's supposed to be so that it's sufficient for their families to live. Now, what's the point? Well, we're not in ministry for the purpose of getting rich. We're not in ministry for the purpose of forcing others to satisfy a lust for money. The point is that Paul is making here, we serve because we love the flock. That's the point. We serve because we want to see them grow spiritually. We serve for their good. And so it's a model of selfless service. And that's what marks the elders in God's church. Selfless sacrifice, dedication to the flock that Christ died for. Is it love for him and love for his word? And love for his people. That's what we've been saying all along, isn't it? Well, how does Paul wrap this up? Or how does this come to an end? He's finished speaking, and then in verse 36, 37, and 38, it says this. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. And falling on Paul's neck, they were kissing him. Being, verse 38, in agony, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Paul had finished speaking, they prayed together, he knelt down with them, they did that, and as Paul is praying, and as they are praying, the tears begin to flow, don't they? These are grown men. Text says they fall upon Paul. They kiss him. They loved the man who administered the word of God to them, who had taught them, who had trained them. They knew his sacrifice for them. They knew his love for them. It was obvious to them. They knew that everything that he said was genuine. From a heart that was motivated for their good and not his own. In verse 38, the Legacy Standard really gets it right here. They were in agony, the text says. Why is this so emotional for them? The group of elders at Ephesus were a band of brothers, weren't they? And one of the band of brothers was leaving. And he would never see them again. Paul, as you know, was headed to Jerusalem now and ultimately to his death. In Alexander Strauch's book on biblical eldership, he observes what he calls, quote, calls the principle of, quote, first among equals. What is that? Well, even though there's a council of elders and all of them are equals within their own eyes and have equal authorities, there is always one who is the leader of the group. That is an observable occurrence all throughout the New Testament, and it's an undeniable pattern. Timothy had that position in the church of Ephesus after Paul left. Titus had it at the city of Crete after Paul left. James had it with the Jerusalem church. And Paul had it in the churches, most of the churches to which he ministered to, but especially here at the church at Ephesus. To these elders, they weren't just losing one of their own. He had been their leader. He had trained them all. He had loved them. He was an example in his life and his teaching. This, in many ways, was the end of one era and the beginning of another for the Ephesians. But here's what is one of the wonderful things about the leadership of Paul. He was leaving the church in good hands. All of the leadership wasn't dependent upon him, was it? They had this group of well-trained men through whom the Lord Jesus Christ could lead the church. And that's his plan. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's a succession of leadership in the Bible. It's not of bishops or of popes or anything of that nature. It's a succession of faithful men. And they might not all be leaders in the church, but we want that character in our lives, don't we, men? Every one of us needs to desire that. Because we need the ability to lead our families. And if the Lord calls us and appoints us to the position of leadership within the church, we need the ability to lead there. And even if you don't have a family, to be an example of godliness and godly character to others in the church, and especially men, other men who are younger than you. And the women have this same type of relationship. That's what Titus 2 is about. So may he help us be faithful in this church. And that call to keep training faithful men. Because that's what the future is about, isn't it? Faithful leadership of the church, continuing to bring the church to maturity, always drawing them to that as the elders follow Christ. It's about fidelity, faithfulness, always. Father, this morning we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. He's leaving the Ephesian elders. For how instructive that they are to us, how dear these words are. They were the ones who were there with him. They were the ones who were crying. But Father, we feel that emotion as we read this text because we understand that need. So Father, help us as a church to do that, to be faithful to you in that way and in every way. that the flock might be brought to maturity in Christ, as Ephesians 4 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the measure of the stature, the fullness that belongs to Christ. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray.